The theologian Cornelius Plantinga opens his book entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be with a scene from the 1991 film Grand Canyon. In the scene, an immigration attorney played by Kevin Klein is trying to break out of a traffic jam. He manages to bypass it. However, his route takes him along streets that seem progressively darker and more deserted. He ends up in one of those nightmare scenarios where his expensive car stalls in a street where the young men loitering around seem to resemble the men that young men that Twombo was mentioning in his prayer of confession earlier in Zambia, of questionable character. And the attorney manages to phone for a tow truck, but before it arrives, five young thugs arrive and surround his car and threaten him with serious bodily harm. But then just in the nick of time, the tow truck arrives and its driver, played by Danny Glover, begins to hook up the disabled car. The thugs protest that this truck driver is interrupting their business. And so the driver takes the leader of the gang aside and, probably without realizing it, provides a five-sentence introduction to the consequences in this world of the fall in Genesis 3, as he says this, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." And Danny Glover's character is actually spot on. This ain't the way the world is supposed to be. But one possible question in response to that observation is to ask, well, what would be the appropriate emotional response to a world that is not the way it's meant to be? And one way to answer that question is through the approach that we're taking during the season of Lent, as we've embarked on a short sermon series looking at the emotional life of Jesus. In the Gospels, we get to see Jesus, fully God and fully man, thrown into the frailty, the futility, the fickleness of this world, and how he expresses his emotions in the face of all of this. And so far, we've seen Jesus respond to the brokenness of this world with lament, with sorrow, with compassion. But what's a little challenging in a study like this is that the Gospels really don't provide a full catalog of Jesus's emotions, nothing approaching the kind of an in-depth psychological profile that we might find in many modern biographies or novels. Like other biblical narratives, the Gospels primarily show characters in action, what they say, what they do, rather than what they think and what they feel. And one emotion expressed by Jesus, for which this is particularly true, is the emotion that we're going to look at today, and which would also seem to be a very appropriate response to the world that is not the way it's supposed to be, namely the emotion of anger. If I were to ask you to give me examples from the Gospels where Jesus exhibited anger, you might think of Jesus overturning the money changers' tables in the temple, or even the passage that Jason preached on last Sunday, where Jesus expresses his contempt for death just before he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. But what's interesting in both of those examples, and indeed in others in the gospel where Jesus seems to demonstrate anger, is that the word anger is not used in those narratives. Anger is manifested, but it's not actually mentioned. There's actually only one passage in the entire four gospels where we are explicitly told that Jesus got angry, and it's in the passage that we're looking at this afternoon in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And some of us may be surprised even at that mention, that Jesus and anger are put together like this. That's one mention too many in your book, because for you it's hard to think how the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God actually got angry. And we'll get to that, but first we're going to think through this passage in three stages. First of all, thinking about the context of Jesus' anger. Secondly, thinking about the cause of his anger. And then thirdly, the constraints of his anger. The context, the cause, and the constraints. But first, let's read the passage. You'll find this on page 838 in your pew Bibles, also page 10 in your order of worship. We're reading Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Hear now God's word. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of the Lord. It's trustworthy, and it's true, and it's given to us in love. Please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. First then, the context of Jesus' anger here. This passage is often linked to the previous passage at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, because in both passages, Jesus is in dispute with the Pharisees about his observance, or in their opinion, his non-observance of the Sabbath. The previous section, Jesus had been walking through some grain fields with his disciples on the Sabbath day, and his disciples start to pluck heads of grain to eat them. And as you read this incident, you almost get a picture that the Pharisees kind of had gone out prior to them getting there, crouched in their long robes amongst the stalks of grain, ready to pounce, and indeed that's what they do. They pop up in unison, catch them red-handed as they're eating, plucking the grain and eating it. And they ask Jesus, "Why are your disciples doing what is forbidden, what is unlawful on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus justifies their actions by referring back to something that the King David had done in the Old Testament. And then he gives them his punchline in chapter 2, 27 to 28, as he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man," Jesus referring to himself, "the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, because the context of Jesus' anger in our passage also concerns the Sabbath, it's, at least in part, it's worth for us to just make a couple of observances here. For the Pharisees, keeping the Sabbath was an identity marker. It was a badge of Jewishness, something that separated them out as God's special people from everybody else in the world. But Jesus saw the Sabbath as much more significant than just a mere identity marker. And the significance of the Sabbath for Jesus went all the way back, of course, to the creation, where God's rest on the seventh day of creation was a rest of satisfaction. It was his stamp of approval on everything that he had done. God saw everything that he had made, and he declared it, quote, "very good." So the seventh day, the Sabbath, was God's declaration of the good news that his provision for his people was perfect. The Sabbath signified God's commitment to meet the needs of his people. And if you wind the tape forward to Exodus 16, which comes even before the Sabbath becomes one of the Ten Commandments, God tells the Israelites to keep the Sabbath. And the reason for that is quite simple, because by keeping the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, God's people were to proclaim about creation what God himself had said about it himself when he rested, that God's provision is perfect and leads to flourishing. And to keep the Sabbath was therefore a way to say to God, "We trust that you can and you will meet all of our needs. We won't work on this one day in seven because we are banking that you'll provide for us." So that in the context of the Old Covenant, the Sabbath was like a weekly bulletin that God can be trusted to meet our needs. Well, then along comes Jesus, and he sees how the Pharisees are turning this Sabbath into a burden, not a blessing. And he says, "Listen, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And then the bombshell, he says, "And the Lord of the Sabbath is Lord even, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That the Sabbath signified God's commitment to meet his people's needs. And then Jesus comes along, he says, "I want you to understand that I have come as God in the flesh, and I have come to meet your ultimate needs." That Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath is a God who meets our needs, who meets your needs, who brings fulfillment and flourishing to each of our lives. And it's at that point then that Mark recounts our incident, the one that we've read this morning. Let me read to you again verses 1 to 4. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So on this other occasion, this is a different Sabbath according to Luke and his account of this incident, Jesus goes to the synagogue. But you get the sense, even as he enters the building, that he must have sensed that something was not quite right. It possibly felt like one of the most claustrophobic experiences of Jesus' entire ministry as he walks in and he observes that the congregation just is so much bigger than he anticipated. You can imagine Jesus thinking to himself, you know, there are way more people here than would seem normal. And then he catches on and he realizes, oh, I get it. The spies are here. My opponents have turned up. The Pharisees are ready to pounce again. And the reason that they're ready to pounce again is because besides Jesus and the Pharisees being here, Mark points out that there's one other person that he draws our attention to, namely, this person mentioned in verse 1, a man who was there with a withered hand. This deformity may have been a defect from birth or atrophy from paralysis, we're not told, but regardless of how it happened, it's unlikely that this man was looking to become the cause of a public dispute this day. You can imagine that he was probably a regular attender, a regular feature at the synagogue, but he would probably try to keep a low profile, not draw attention to himself, but probably was nevertheless known for his deformity. You can imagine people who were there that day, later in the afternoon, maybe having a meal with friends, talking about what happened in the synagogue that day, and them saying, yeah, I don't know the guy's name, but you know who he is. He's the one with the withered hand. But on this Sabbath, Jesus doesn't allow this man to hide in the shadows. He says to him, come here. He brings the man front and center. Jesus could, of course, have dealt with this situation in a much more discreet way. He could have had a quiet word with the man afterwards, taken him out back and healed him privately, avoiding any kind of confrontation. But he's not interested in just healing this man. He also wants to expose the hearts of the Pharisees. This is the only place in Mark's gospel where Jesus initiates a healing without being asked, without being approached. And he does it because he knows that the Pharisees are watching with eagle eyes to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath, which in their book would be a breaking of the Sabbath. Sure, they said, that would be fine medical work to do. But it wasn't in the strictest sense life-saving work, which would have been permitted on the Sabbath. A withered hand is not a terminal disease. It's not as if this disabled man was on death's door. In all likelihood, he's going to live until sundown when Sabbath ends. So Jesus, you can heal him then. But Jesus knows all these thoughts are swirling around in the Pharisees' minds. And so he asks them, listen, is it lawful in the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? In other words, let's get back to basics here about what the Sabbath is all about. And all of this is setting the context, the scene, for his expression of anger that we're about to see. Because it's at this point, and we come to our second point, it's at this point we see specifically the cause of Jesus' anger. So we've mentioned before in the series, one of the benefits of looking at the emotional life of Jesus is that it highlights for us what he cares about most. That's true of all of us. Our emotions are most evident when they are aroused by the things that matter to us most. And to therefore be able to see explicitly what provokes Jesus to anger here should be of the utmost interest to any one of us here who does not want to provoke Jesus to anger but wants to please him. So we pick up the account in verse 5. After Jesus' question that we just saw is met with silence from the Pharisees, Mark says this, and he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, it's worth for a moment, just before we look specifically at this expression of anger on Jesus' part, to remind ourselves who Jesus is interacting with here. I don't know about you, but for much of my Christian life, I'd been taught that any time I would come across any members of the Pharisees in the Gospels, I'm to think immediately, bad guy, bad guy. You know, as if the Pharisees had been appeared in one of those British-style pantomimes, these would be the guys whose appearance on the stage would immediately provoke boos from the audience. That's the kind of guys they are portrayed to be. But the truth about the Pharisees actually is a little more nuanced than that. I've been reading over the last couple of weeks some of the recent scholarship on the Pharisees, which provides something of a fresh appraisal of who they were and what they believed, what they taught, how they've been depicted through history. And the reality is that of all the various groups that within early Judaism, Jesus had more in common with the Pharisees than with any other group. This was a lay group of Jews who were devoted to studying and practicing God's word, who had a deep passion, a concern to reform society according to scriptural teaching, desiring to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, applying God's word to everyday life, in the home, in the marketplace, as well as in the synagogue and in the temple. And when you list out their aspirations that way, they sound awfully like the aspirations of those of us who would identify here as Reformed evangelicals. Devotion to God's word, application of it to all of life. And yet these are the people that Jesus identifies a fatal flaw in their spiritual lives. And so we would do well to pay attention to this situation with this particular audience that raises Jesus' anger. So what is it specifically that arouses Jesus' anger here? Well, Mark tells us Jesus looked around. In Mark's gospel, that phrase doesn't just refer to some sort of casual survey of surroundings. It's actually a verbal clue from Mark that Jesus is about to drive home a hard teaching to a skeptical audience. He looks around at the Pharisees with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now, it's important to see the inextricable link here between this grief at their hardness of heart and his anger together. That is, Mark isn't pointing us here to two distinct sensations, emotions. You know, the way someone might say, well, this person feels wet because it's raining, but also wobbly because they've just had knee surgery. The only two things in common there are that both words begin with W. They're not connected in any other way. But here, when Mark tells us about Jesus' grief and his anger, they are linked inextricably. That is because one thing causes the other. He's mad and he's sad all at the same time. That the hardness of the Pharisee's heart grieved Jesus. It hurt Jesus. And out of that visceral inner pain springs Jesus' anger at what he's witnessing. Anger at the hardness of hearts. Now, this is certainly not the only place in the scriptures where spiritual hard-heartedness rears its ugly head. In the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, Pharaoh is frequently indicted on this charge. The Old Testament prophets are not slow to accuse Israel of hard-heartedness. And even in the Gospels, it's not just the Pharisees who are found guilty on this front. Jesus accuses his own disciples on occasion of being hard-hearted. But whoever the guilty party is, in each situation, the idiom is pointing to a spiritual blindness, to an active resistance to God's purpose and his will. And it's therefore a very serious matter. But here's the thing, this hardness of heart is not ancient history in the Bible. It remains a clear and present danger for us today as well. And the reason we know that is because of a warning that comes later in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, issued to Christians. It comes in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. If you want to look at it, it's on page 1002 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, where the writer says this, Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now notice the intentionality of the writer here. He says, I want you to take care, that is, pay particular attention to this matter, because any and all of us are susceptible to sin's deceit, which leads to a hardness of heart, which leads ultimately, left unchecked, to unbelief. That even for those of us who are Christians, we have to guard against an insensitivity to sin in our lives. Because the spiral of sin's deceit goes like this. We sin, but then we make it worse by being tempted to justify our sin and excuse ourselves such that we then sort of avoid God's voice that might speak to the particular sin that we've committed. And that trajectory can follow the legalistic, joy-killing path of the Pharisees, or it can go the other way, the opposite way, where almost without noticing, because we're not paying attention, we start to succumb to a moral indifference in our lives, which is made worse by an overexposure to certain sins and distractions due to our busy lives, and by the belief that we think there might be something else in life that can make us happy rather than God. But whichever path you or I take, in the end, both lead to us falling away from the living God. And when Jesus sees that kind of hard-heartedness manifested in the Pharisees on this particular Sabbath, in this particular synagogue, which causes them to protest against God, against Jesus' life-giving, healing, Sabbath-promise-fulfilling actions, he's moved to anger. Before we move to our third and final point, I want you to notice here in Hebrews chapter 3 that the author doesn't just sort of lay out the diagnosis here and say, well, you should do something about it. He gives us a very practical step whereby you and I can fight back against this deceitfulness of sin that leads to this hardness of heart. It comes in verse 13 in Hebrews 3 where he says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Some of you know my parents live in Fairbanks, Alaska, and I lived there for 2 years. And while I was there, I was attending the University of Alaska in Fairbanks. And around this time on campus, around the beginning of spring, where the temperatures are starting to edge up just to like around 20 degrees or so, I was amazed because all the students would come out on outside, hang out outside in their t-shirts and the shorts. Just amazing. I figured, well, I know when you've endured another winter of 40 below for weeks on stretches, 20 probably feels positively tropical. So I want you to imagine some of those students at spring break decide, well, we're going to go on a camping trip. But camping Alaskan style. So they go out of Fairbanks into the Alaskan woods. They don't have electricity. They don't have running water. And so they're prepared. They bring enough clothes to keep warm. But one of the things they're going to have to do on this camping trip is to find a way to keep their supply of water from freezing. And so you can imagine them taking turns with the assignment of breaking the ice that would naturally form on the surface of that container of water. Because if they didn't do that, then one of them would go to get a drink of water or water to cook with. They would discover that the whole thing has become completely frozen solid. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying that our hearts are like that bucket of water, that left untended, our hearts will get hard through the deceitfulness of sin. But in verse 13, the writer here says one major way you and I can avoid freezing like that, getting hardened like that, is through daily, as long as it's today, he says, daily, encouragement of one another to keep on keeping on, to keep pursuing Jesus, to keep fighting back against sin in our lives. Because what we learn here in Mark 3 is that if we don't exhort and encourage one another every day, we're in more danger of developing hardness of heart. And hardness of heart is something that Jesus explicitly says causes him grief and arouses his anger. But lastly, we want to think about the constraints of Jesus' anger. It's quite possible for some of us here, as I intimated at the beginning of the sermon, that some of us here were puzzled, perhaps even perturbed, by Jesus' expression of anger here, because in our minds, anger is never a good thing. In fact, we might even wonder if such a demonstration of anger disqualifies Jesus from being the sinless, perfect Savior that he's portrayed to be. How can he be sinless when he becomes angry here? And isn't this the same Jesus who, in the Sermon on the Mount, declares, and I quote, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And indeed it is, and there are other verses similar to that throughout the Scriptures. Because the Bible is unequivocal in its condemnation of a quick temper, of a violent blow-up kind of temper, of anger, of a short fuse. However, the Bible, contrary to what many people think, does not condemn all anger. In fact, the Bible holds that there is a type of anger that is a good anger. Listen to this verse from Proverbs 14:29. The writer says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Now notice that this proverb does not commend those who show no anger, and it certainly does not commend those who demonstrate a blow-up anger, but it does commend those who are slow to anger. That in certain contexts, anger is a good thing. And you know how we know that that's true? Do you know who the angriest person in the Bible is? It's God. Jesus gets angry here in Mark 3 and in other places in the Gospels because, as he says in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That Jesus gets angry because it's a case of like Father, like Son, that he, like his Father, gets angry. But divine anger, whether it's the Father or whether it's Jesus, is never capricious. It's never a fly off the handle kind of anger. He's always slow to anger. And so this call in Proverbs 14, calling us to be slow to anger, is simply because we're being told to imitate how God is, that this is the nature of who God is. It's an attribute of God that gets mentioned over and over again through the Old Testament. We highlighted it in our call to worship this morning, Psalm 145. "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love." It's a core of who God is, that he is slow to anger. That's his temperament. With God, it's not no anger. It's not blow-up anger. It's slow anger. But slow anger does mean that God gets angry. Now again, some of us might want to push back and object. You might say, but the God I believe in is a God of love. He's not a God of anger. And I might push back respectfully on your pushback and say, well, think about this. If you have a God who is never angry, then that God actually can't be a God of love. Because if you never get angry at something, it's because you never really love something. That if you love, and the person or the thing that you love is threatened, you are going to get angry. Listen to how the author Becky Pippard puts this. She says, "Think of how we feel when we see people we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. The more a father loves his son, the more he is angry at the drunkard, the liar, the traitor in his son. And if I," writes Pippard, "a flawed, self-centered human being, can feel this much pain over someone's condition, how much more a morally perfect God who made them?" Jesus' anger is rooted in his love for us. And that's why we're called to get angry like he gets angry. That in a world like that depicted in the film Grand Canyon, where this world ain't the way it's supposed to be, it would be wrong at times not to get angry. Whether it's crime or poverty or racism or homelessness, whether it's sexual abuse or sexual confusion or matters relating to the sanctity of life or the breakdown of the family, or whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of those around us or the lives of family or friends, you or I cannot look at the world with eyes of godly wisdom and a heart of love and not be moved to a righteous anger at the state of things in this world. And to the extent that the gospel actually increases our humanity and increases our ability to feel and our experience of life, our emotional capacities are actually deepened. They're not dulled. Our righteous anger grows. Our love for people and the consequences that come out of that deepens. But behind that whole list of brokenness that I just gave that we see in the world around us, Jesus here perhaps is taking us to the root of it all as he personally grieves in anger at a hard-heartedness that actively resists God's purpose and will, that resists his goodness and his grace, that resists his provision and his pathway to freedom and to flourishing. As Jesus looks at the Pharisees with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, in love he turns to the disabled man and he says, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretches out his hand and is healed. The irony is that Jesus heals this man without actually breaking the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. There's nothing against speaking on the Sabbath, and that's all that Jesus does. He doesn't even touch the man. But that doesn't stop the Pharisees from becoming somewhat strange bedfellows with the Herodians, the followers of King Herod, as Mark tells us in verse 6, as these two groups now start to conspire to try to find a way to get rid of Jesus. I've always been floored by Mark chapter 3, verse 6, that we're barely into Mark's gospel, we're barely into the public ministry of Jesus, and already his enemies are looking for a way to kill him. Which is actually going to take a little bit of time, but of course, eventually they do. But by mentioning the plot to kill Jesus this early on, it actually points us forward near the beginning of the gospel towards the end to that place where both God's anger and his love, both divine anger and divine love, are most clearly manifested. The fact is that it's not just the Pharisees who are the deserved objects of God's anger, of Jesus' anger. The Bible is clear that it is all of us, because every single one of us here has actively contributed in some way to making this world the way it's not meant to be. That all of us are deservedly under the wrath of God's judgment. But Jesus' love for you and for me was such that he would willingly go from looking with divine anger to bearing the load of divine anger as he went to the cross and as he stretched out both of his hands on our behalf, as he bore the full weight of anger and wrath of God against sin in our place so that we might be forgiven, that we might be the recipients of God's grace and his mercy. The English hymn writer Graham Kendrick put it like this: "We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin, oh help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father forgive. We worship the Lamb who was slain." That Lamb who is Jesus, rich in love and slow to anger. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for the emotions that you do demonstrate and are recorded in the Gospels for us, and for the appropriateness of anger in a broken world that we have, but also at any hardness of heart that we might demonstrate towards you. I pray that as we notice your anger here, we understand that it is rooted in your love for us, that you are angry at the effects of sin in our lives, but that it is also a call to us to fight back against such hardness of heart, against the deceit of sin in our lives, so that we might more beautifully not only reflect who you are in our lives, but love you all the more for your willingness to come under the anger and wrath of your Father in our place, dying for our sin. We praise you, and we pray all this in your name, Jesus.